All right, let's turn to start here tonight at 1 Timothy chapter. Oh, this should be good. Don't laugh. Stop that laughing. No, here it is. Man, I had the morning sermon still stuck in there. That was... 1 Timothy chapter 1. Not sure if I could preach this one tonight without notes. This is going to be fun. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 1. That would have been a great way to start a revival, I'll tell you that. Man. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're just going to read verse 18 here. It says in 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. We appreciate the much fruit through the many years you've granted here. And thank you for letting our stewardship pay off other end of the building here. We know that we have a ways to go with this end and all that, but appreciate your faithfulness through the years. We pray you continue to provide. You've given our folks a good spirit. Pray you continue to do so, Lord. Make up whatever differences, Lord, we've perhaps lost through the years to casualties and whatever. We ought to be grateful people, and Lord, by our profession tonight, we are. We pray that you'll bless now tonight as well as the week to follow. We have done what we could to prepare. We are aware that there is an awful, awful lot going on. And I just pray you'd be tonight with Ian, his family up at the hospital. Think about Jacqueline, of course, and Ellen and her family. I just pray you'd be with those ladies, that young man. And Father, I know that that's not the only battle being fought. We just pray here tonight you might give us some light in some things, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Timothy 1:18, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare." So, written by Paul to Timothy, his son, says there in that passage to war a good warfare. Now, you and I know Exodus 15, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is His name. That's not the same warfare that Muslims try to incite by sending their sons into crowded places with bomb satchels on. All right, the weapons of our warfare obviously are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But Timothy is called. He was born again, called by God through Paul, to a fight. And the Bible says there, to war, a good warfare. Got news for you, me and you are too. So I was thinking a little bit about that phrase, about warring a good warfare. First of all, we do have victory, and will yet have more victory, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I mean, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, what, 57 or so. It's interesting, isn't it? We have victory in Jesus Christ now. We will have yet more victory to come. Isn't it interesting to you that when you start looking at these warfare passages, that God places emphasis not on the victory because the victory's won or else will be, and you have that in Jesus Christ. He places emphasis on how you fight, that by them thou mightest war a good warfare. He doesn't say, go win the war. The war is or will be already, will or be won, right? He says the war a good warfare. He says, I have fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. He says, you should fight the good fight of faith. Okay, again, not win the battle, not win the fight, but fight the good fight. War a good warfare. Earnestly contend. There's a way to contend. There's a way to war. There's a way to fight. And you're supposed to fight well and war well, and contend earnestly. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say go win, because you've already won in Christ, or at least will. But the interest seems to be that you war the right way. I think about Moses standing on top of that hill with a rod up over his head. And really, whatever was going on down the field, whether battlefield tactics, you know, whoever was fighting who, however the armies were disposed, really didn't matter. What mattered was Moses with that rod up over his head. And I can't help but think at some level that that's what's going on today. And Jesus Christ stands with the rod of God above his head. And while it's up, we win. And while it's down, we lose. And so it all depends on him. But what he's watching for is perhaps how you war, how you fight. So I'd like to talk to you for a little while about that. Ultimately, I have the victory in Jesus Christ, but what matters is how I fight. Now, you know, in talking about this, I just become conscious of the fact that basically spiritual warfare has kind of become a cliche today. We were in some motel somewhere, not recently, but clicking through the channels, and there's men's beach volleyball on. So here are these guys running around in swimsuits, little sun visors with their heads sticking up, and little girly glasses. And the guy's commenting, shit, oh yeah, he's a warrior. I'm thinking, swimsuit, sun visor, girly glasses, oh, he's a warrior. These days, Christian rock musicians are warriors. These days, half-crazed, charismatic women seminar leaders are warriors. Everybody's a warrior. Boy, I tell you what. They think the war is in the social realm, many of them. They think the war is in the political realm. They think the war is fought over whether you have high self-esteem or not. And in that, for that reason, I say, in a lot of places, spiritual warfare, warring a good warfare, is just a cliche. It's kind of a vapid thing. What I'd like to talk to you tonight, I got thinking about this, and Timothy was admonished to war a good warfare. Got thinking what bad warfare might look like. So I'd like to talk to you for a little while about a bad warfare. Now, I've never been to war college. Didn't go to West Point. I've never even sat in on infantry battle tactics. So there's a lot that I'm going to leave on the table. I'm sure that these Marines here could probably tell you different. But do the best I can. I want to talk to you about a bad warfare. And first of all, I'd like to say, I bet one characteristic of a bad warfare would be not realizing it's a war. You know? I can tell you this, folks. That may sound a little strange, because when the Nazis invaded Poland, when Germany invaded France, all the Frenchmen and all the Poles knew there was a war on. On December 7th, 1941, I guarantee you everybody in Pearl Harbor knew there was a war on, right? When the Confederates fired that first cannon shot at Fort Sumter, I'll guarantee you everybody knew there was a war on. But these days it seems kind of strange, because more and more folks pay lip service to warfare. They say, oh yeah, we're in a fight, but when somebody comes along in the name of scholarship and takes their Bibles away, that's progress. When they ordain a gay woman into the pastorate, or accept gays into church, or make the progressive step of bringing in the rock band along with the laser lights and the fog machines, that's a good thing. No, that's a lost battle right there. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I told you this morning, I've been in the ministry 24 years now. That really makes me an old geezer, I know that. But in those 24 years, I don't know that we've ever been hit quite like we're being hit right now with stuff. We've got 3 cancer people in our church right now. You know? We've seen families going through some hard times and so on. And got news for you. It's not just us. I mean, I've talked to enough pastors to know there is stuff going on among Bible believers these days. There's a lot of stuff going on. Now, you know what? You know why that is? The reason that is because it is an all-out fight, okay? Timothy, war a good warfare, Timothy. You better get set in your mind that you are under attack. The reason that you go through stuff, and it's easy to kind of discount, it's easy somehow even among Bible believers, sometimes I look at it that way. Something happens, three things in a row, and I'm getting piled up on today, and I'm discouraged and mad and whatever else all those words are. And I guess I just account it naturally, like most men, to luck or chance. And then once in a while I'll stop and say, you know what? This whole thing is about artillery being called in on my position. Let's make sure that we understand that when you are discouraged, when things happen in sequence that just seems to drive you under, be sure that you understand the things going on in your church, in your family, with your kids, with your pastor, with your this and with your that. I want you to know it is an all-out assault and it's war, okay? A bad warfare would be fought, or would perhaps not be fought, where somebody does not realize it's a war. Think about as well, a bad warfare would be acting as if there was a discharge. Ecclesiastes 8 says, there is no discharge in this war. And technically, it's talking about the battle over life, life and death, and just, you know, you just can't bail out on life and not die, that sort of thing. But it applies equally to what we're talking about here. If you're saved, or even if you're not saved, got news for you, you're in a fight for your soul, whether you like it or not. If you are saved, without being asked, you are drafted into the army. And I got news for you, there is no discharge in that war. The brutal reality, folks, is that almost none of us ever get to pick the battle we're going to fight. I used to have preconceptions about, well, I would get in the ministry and I could pick my fights. No, you don't get to pick your fights. You don't get to pick when they happen. Largely, you don't pick how they happen. You don't get to pick when it happens. There is no itinerary that is published for you to take and read and say, oh, okay, at 9 o'clock, we're going to have to start this issue. It's not like that. We had a church split back in 1987, and I'd always ideologically imagined in my mind, if I got in the ministry and was pastor, and we had a church split, it would be over deep, eternal, profound things. The deity of Christ. The Bible. We had a church split over moronic idiocy. I'm not even going to tell you all the issues at this point. Some of you know, some of you don't. But, I mean, it was nursery stuff. It was stuff that seventh grade girls argue in a bathroom about. It was that kind of stuff. I was ashamed for a while. I mean, I wanted to, if I ever had a church split, if I had to fight and the church split down the middle and a bunch of them go off and I wanted to fight over something profound and eternal and deeply sacred, and it wasn't like that. It was over petty nonsense. But you know what I learned? I learned you don't get to pick your fight sometimes. Sometimes they come to you, and you don't get to pick the fight, you don't get to pick the ground, you don't get to pick when it starts, you don't get to pick when it ends. You just have to fight the war that's put right in front of you, and you got to deal with it there. When I had the stroke back in 2010, I didn't get to pick that. I didn't really need 3 weeks in the hospital. And I didn't need 4 months trying to get back in a pulpit. I had a lot of stuff to do. I was writing. I was getting ready for institute, et cetera, et cetera. But you know what? I didn't get to pick the battle. And I got news for you. You won't get to pick the battle. I mean, a lot of times, maybe you will once in a blue moon. But for the most part, over your health, over your family, over your kids growing up, over some of the things your friends go through, you will not get a chance to pick what battle you fight. You don't get to pick the armed service that you want to go into. You don't get to pick your own MO. You say, I want to be infantry. Well, you'll probably be put in the Air Force or something. But you don't get to pick that stuff. And I tell you what, people get stuff laid on them then as Christians, unexpectedly and not according to their expectations, and so they want to quit. They don't want to fight that battle because it's not what they had planned. It's not what they had envisioned. And they act like there's a discharge because it didn't come down the pike like they wanted. They didn't get a chance to put their quarters in the machine and punch the Snicker bar button and get a Snicker bar out. They got something else out. Got news for you. There is no discharge. And a bad warfare would be for you to get discouraged about the battle God has called you to wrestle with and to fight, and that you not fight a good warfare in it. Instead, you decide to rather think there's a discharge. And there is no discharge in this war. You know, one of the things that I was thinking about too, that what might indicate a bad warfare would be underestimating the enemy. Russia, how many years ago was it now? Certainly underestimated the Afghanistanis, did they not? Russia wound up with their tail ends handed to them in Afghanistan by a bunch of mountain people. They thought those folks were rustics and backwoods mountain bums, camel jockeys, and they wound up essentially defeating the Russian army. We kind of wound up in the same situation in Vietnam, didn't we? See, folks, if you're not careful, you'll underestimate your enemy. That's not a good thing. In the Civil War, the Union thought that the Confederates were all rustic farmers who, when faced with the wave after wave of blue uniforms, would turn tail and run. They were wrong. When the Southerners thought that the Union had no real will to fight, and once they saw that the Confederates were better men and determined, that they would turn and run. Neither of those things worked out. Hooker said outside of Gettysburg, or Chancellorsville, he said, I have Bobby Lee in my back pocket. God himself could not deliver Robert E. Lee from my hand. He was wrong. He underestimated his enemy. You know as well as I do that your enemy is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I'll tell you right now, I've got brothers and sisters in Christ by the tens of thousands, by the scores of thousands, who underestimate their enemy. First of all, your enemy is the devil. Now, maybe you don't underestimate the devil, but there are lots of people that do. There are a lot of folks that don't recognize the idea of having a Bible removed from your hand, word by word, is the subtle, insidious, powerful work of the devil. They underestimate their enemy. Here is a group of people who think the world now is a friend. The world is your enemy. One of the tenets of New Evangelicalism is that they did not wish any longer to separate from the world. They did not wish to practice separation from the world. If you don't separate from the world, you're going to get plowed under. You're going to get sucked in. I want you to know, if you're not careful, you'll underestimate that enemy. That enemy will be in your home, in your family, and will destroy you before you know it. Here is the flesh. In modern Christianity, the flesh is constantly pandered to. And we are told, if we try to preach to the end that the flesh should be reined in, that the flesh should be covered up, that the flesh should be kept under in discipline at some level, that makes us Pharisees. I got news for you. Your enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you are all too likely to underestimate all three unless you're very careful. And if you underestimate the world, it will suck you in. If you underestimate the devil, he'll take you and kill you. If you underestimate the flesh, you will wind up serving yourself. And you'll wind up calling everybody that wants to put reins on the flesh a Pharisee and a legalist, and it ain't true. One of the ways that you fight a bad warfare is by underestimating the enemy. There's another possibility. One characteristic of bad warfare is overestimating your enemy as well. One of the Civil War generals for the Union was a guy named George McClellan. George McClellan was a soldier. He was a compactly built guy. He could bend railroad spikes with his bare hands. He was loved by his men, was esteemed a good fighter, and he was a good fighter once in a fight. However, George McClellan was a very careful man, and he was convinced when he landed his army on the peninsula of Virginia for the Union after Lincoln sent him down there, he determined that the way to do this and to capture Richmond was to land on the peninsula down by the Atlantic Ocean and then to march up the peninsula and take Richmond. So he lands about 80,000 men on the peninsula in Virginia, and he became immediately convinced that he was vastly outnumbered by the army around Richmond. He was convinced that Joseph E. Johnston, the Confederate commander, had anywhere from 90,000 to 150,000 soldiers surrounding Richmond, Virginia, outnumbering George McClellan by 2-1. At no time did Johnson have anywhere near that many. In fact, he had less than McClellan the whole time. But McClellan was constantly, always convinced that that his enemy had more men than him. And so he basically spent a ton of money trying to build an army. I drove Lincoln absolutely crazy, asking him to send more and more men. He wound up drawing together something like 100,000 men, and he never attacked Johnson. You know why? Because he overestimated his enemy. If you're not careful, you'll overestimate your enemy. I know men and women who do not want to fight the fight. They think the devil's too strong. They think that their own fleshly habits are too much. They think it's not worthwhile to fight the world. If you're not careful, you just won't fight. That's bad warfare. He said, Timothy, make sure that you war a good warfare. Okay? One of the characteristics of bad warfare is to overestimate your enemy so you wind up not fighting. One way is to underestimate your enemy. One way is to act as if there is a discharge in the war and there's not a discharge. Now, the other thing, turn with me in your Bibles to a few places. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would. One mark of bad warfare is to forget its inward nature. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice verse 3, where it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Your warfare is fought in pulling down strongholds. And while you have a battle with your health, a battle in your family, a battle for your marriage, a battle for your kids' hearts, that sort of thing, ultimately, those are mere outward things. The real battle is inside. Notice verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, if you want a worthy battle, there's one to fight there. How's your thought life? Right? How do the imaginations go? If we were able, and we don't want to monitor your thoughts on a 24-hour basis, what would we see? See, folks, that's where the battle is fought. The battle is an inward battle. When you go through a trial outside, You know as well as I do that when you go through money troubles, fact of the matter is, one of these days you're going to get raptured out of here and you're not going to have no more money troubles. I tell you what the issue is going to be. The issue is going to be is how you inwardly dealt with the money troubles, with the health troubles, with the friend troubles, with the marriage troubles, and all those things. It is an inward battle. Look at another passage. Look in James 4. And again, I can only emphasize to you the fact that many of our brethren who love God and are good-spirited about certain things and desire in their own way to serve Christ, but they have fallen in with a crowd that rejects the idea of inward holiness or of holiness, because that would mean you would have rules, and that would mean you're a Pharisee. That would mean you're a legalist. And I just want you to know, if you set no standards for your flesh, and I want you to know if you set no standards for your inner spiritual, emotional, moral life, if you don't even try to control the thoughts, the lusts, the passions, the affections, I got news for you, you're going to wind up a flesh pot. And you're not going to be what God called you to be, because God called you to be holy, just like He's holy. Look in James 4, verse 1. Here's the problem that you have. The problem that you have is your flesh. You know what the world is? The world is just all the flesh of man. By flesh, I'm talking about the old corrupt nature. All the flesh of man put in a conglomerate. And out of all that comes all the cultural, social, faddish, Hollywood, Broadway nonsense. The world, right? The marketing, the pressure, the rock and roll, the this, the that, the other. You know what all that is just a bunch of people's flesh all jammed together and going in all this, in a conglomerate, becoming the world. Now in James 4, it says, verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Now, ladies and gentlemen, if you forget the inward nature of the battle, you are not warring a good warfare. You are warring a bad warfare. Look, if you would, in 1 Peter 2, these verses are not strange to anybody here. I know that. I get so tired, though, sometimes of people looking at you because you have set some standard in your life over, say, music or Halloween or entertainment or what movies you watch or whatever. And looking at you like you're some three-headed Martian, green and all, bug eyes, and they call you a Pharisee or a legalist because you've labored in some manner. I understand that some people go too far. I know you can only legislate so far without an interchange being made. I understand all that. I understand you can legislate on the outside and still be rotten on the inside. I understand that. But where you cease to even labor or try to place restriction on the old corrupt nature, you are not warring good warfare. You are warring a bad warfare. Look in 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, we're going into revival meetings anyway this Wednesday, and trying to get as prepared as we can for that. Have you forgotten what a good warfare is? Have you been convinced by radio preaching and seminar going and nice, easy, soft, cuddly, smiling TV evangelists and pastors, Have you become convinced that you don't have a battle in your flesh? That all the battle that you have is over your money and your self-esteem and all that? Have you been convinced of that? Because if you have, you are wrong, and the guy that told you that's wrong. Your battle are your dirty, rotten, corrupt, polluted lusts and affections that war in your members. And you're called to put those things under, to mortify them, to consider them dead, to crucify them, because that's the way of victory. You need to war a good warfare. Look at one more, Romans 7. Romans 7, I just don't want to be accused of picking one verse and going after it, because it's more than one. Romans 7, don't forget the inward nature of the warfare, because that is the nature of it. You may fight a battle on the outside with the IRS or with some governmental entity or with your mother-in-law or whatever. I'll guarantee you God's more concerned about what's going on inside than how it comes out with you and your mother-in-law arm wrestling. Look in Romans 7. And notice verse 23. Romans 7, 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Your members are corrupt. Where you give latitude to those members, they always go and do wrong. You can't call somebody trying to put restriction on the members and the lust that dwell therein, a Pharisee in good conscience, having read these passages. You are called to try to keep your body under because it's polluted. One mark of bad warfare is forgetting the inward nature of that warfare. You know, something else that I was thinking about, I don't have verses for all these, but one mark of bad warfare would be being disheartened by something called the fog of war. Now, the fog of war, I mean this. In modern days today, of course, there's not a lot of fog in war, worldly war, military war. They have not only telephones on the battlefield. Not only do they have satellites, they have drones in the sky watching what happens. So you have instant feedback on anything you do on a modern battlefield. So roll the clock back. Go back to Gettysburg in 1863 and think about the fact that the Gettysburg battlefield was 5 miles long. And if the general were on the far right wing of the army that day, what was going on the far left wing of the army might as well have been 10,000 miles away, because he had no idea about it. And that's kind of what I'm talking about here, because there's a lot, you tend to want to just fight your battle right here in front of you. And there's a lot that you don't know that's going on besides just your part. It's easy for you to get discouraged in what you're doing because perhaps you're not doing it so well or it's going against you when you have no idea what's going on somewhere else on the battlefield. If you get disheartened here, what's to keep that from not affecting something else down the line? In Sharpsburg, Antietam, some historians call it. All day long, the Confederates had stood, starting on their left wing against literal wave of blue coats. All day long, McClellan attacked that day, yes. He attacked, first of all, the Confederates on the left. They held, but barely. Then he attacked in the middle, and they held, but very, very barely. Finally, he attacked their right, and had to go to battle over a bridge now called Burnside Bridge. And those bluecoats fought and fought and finally gained access to that bridge, crossed that bridge, and those guys, that had defended that bridge and that part of the battlefield all day, they knew they were in terrible trouble because there were no reinforcements to come from the left or the middle. They were the last stand, and these guys were came boiling across that bridge, across that creek, and it was going to get bad really, really fast. What they did not know was that for the last 6 hours, A.P. Hill and his corps had been marching from Harper's Ferry to join the army. And just as they were about to give on their right wing and basically give the Union Army the flank, up marches A.P. Hill. He has lost 30% of his men that day marching in the heat just to get to the battlefield. He winds up coming in from the right and, unbeknown and unexpected from anybody, winds up hitting the Union Army on their left and roll them up and roll them back across the creek. My point is, you may be losing a battle here, but you don't know what's going on anywhere else. And I just want you to know, I don't care how bad it seems to be going for you, you've still got a Savior. You've still got the promise of victory. I don't care how discouraged you are. I don't care how demoralized you are. It's no time to stop. It's no time to stop. You know why? Because if you're disheartened by the fog of war, I'll guarantee you there's things you don't know that are going on that are positive somewhere. Something else I'd like you to see. I'd like to say that one mark of bad warfare is not holding your line, not holding your position. And I have no experience in infantry training other than just reading books and military stuff and stories. But I know that I can imagine the panic anyway. I've read the panic where you have men standing in a fairly thin line defending a position. And in comes a wave of soldiers, and one guy in the line panics and just turns and runs. And if you're not careful, that's the reason so many Civil War and Revolutionary War lieutenants and captains and majors and even generals got killed on the line, because they're busy on that line all the time saying, hold your position, do not move, hold your position. Because once somebody runs, somebody else runs, then it becomes a full-fledged retreat, it becomes a panicked retreat. If you're not careful, that's what happens with me and you. I read in, for instance, again, I like Civil War stuff. It's been a while since I read it much, but at Second Bull Run, or Second Manassas, A.P. Hill's Confederates were defending a railroad cut, basically a mound where they were going to put a railroad, and they'd been attacked there all day. They got so low on ammunition, they were throwing rocks. They were throwing rocks at the Union Army. But about that time, along came cannon fire, enfilade fire from up on the brow of the hill from Longstreet, and the Union was driven back. My point is, you've got to hold your line. I know sometimes you just get tired and you want to quit. I understand. There are mornings, I've told you before, that sometimes you just don't want to get out of bed. I understand that fully. I understand that fully. But you're called to war a good warfare. You're going to win the fight. You're going to win the victory. You're going to win the battle in the end, because your victory's in Jesus Christ. And look, it's already written. He's the winner. So, really, what matters now, I'm not saying that you have no victories to win whatsoever. I'm just saying what really matters is how you fight the fight. Is your fight a good fight? Are you warring a good warfare? One last thing here. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1 again. I'd be remiss probably not to point this out. 1 Timothy 1, notice verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. I'd like to say there that Timothy was told according to the prophecies which went before on thee. Apparently, there were some things prophesied of the day, in that day, by prophets, perhaps Paul, about Timothy, what he would do, and so on, and that by those prophecies, He was to war a good warfare. You know what those prophecies would be for us today? They would be promises for us today, right? We have promises. I would be remiss to say that you must stand on those promises. It would be a bad warfare not to stand on the promises of God. In the end, that's all you've got. It would be a bad warfare. There was a general in the Civil War. His name was Joseph E. Johnston. He was a Confederate. I guess he wound up being lieutenant general at one point. Was a brigadier at the beginning, became a major general. And actually, through a good deal of that time, he actually outranked even Robert E. Lee. At the time of the beginning of the Civil War, Robert E. Lee was actually engaged with Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, as a war counselor in Davis's office. Joseph E. Johnston was the ranking general in the Confederacy on the field. And Davis had put him outside Richmond to defend Richmond, but he was still the most, the highest ranking general on the field of the Confederacy. Well, a day came that a little bit north of Richmond, Beauregard wound up lined up against, I forget which general it was, but against the Union up at Bull Run, the first battle of Bull Run. And so Johnston hops on a train so he can get to the field in time to command the army. He got there in time just to have the battle starting. He didn't feel comfortable not knowing how Beauregard had put the dispositions of the army and had everything lined up. So since Beauregard had set the battlefield in array, he allowed Beauregard to go ahead and command the field that day. He just helped as best he could. Well, as you know, probably the Confederates whipped the Union really strongly that day. So Johnston gets back on the train to go back to Richmond, having helped out in that battle, but not having really commanded that battle. He winds up going back to Richmond, where he still has a standing army outside Richmond defending down the peninsula of Virginia against an incursion from the east. And sure enough, right after that battle, Lincoln puts McClellan, who we've already mentioned, on the peninsula in Virginia. McClellan starts gathering this army of 100,000 men together, is going to march up the peninsula, by theory anyway, and take over Richmond. Well, McClellan's very careful. And by nature, I guess, Johnston was too, because as McClellan would gradually advance, very gradually, up the peninsula, Johnston would take position behind strong geographical positions. But when the army would get near, rather than fight because he was outnumbered, he would gradually back away and withdraw further up the peninsula. Well, this happened three or four times. Finally, Jefferson Davis was ready to kill Joseph E. Johnston because he said, look, you have got to strike the enemy. You have got to fight one day here. You can only retreat so far before you're in the city limits of Richmond. Well, there came a day at Seven Pines that there was a little bit of a battle that ensued. But early in that battle, Joseph E. Johnston was wounded and had to come off the battlefield. That day, Jefferson Davis turned the Confederate Army over to Robert E. Lee. But the bottom line is that Johnston was wounded, went home, and was healed of his wounds in time. But the rest of the war, Johnston wound up being commissioned here and there, went to several different battlefields, did not command any of them. Finally, as late in the war, Sherman started his march to the sea. Johnston was one of the guys that was defending the Confederacy down where Sherman was marching to the sea. And what had to happen there, because again he was outnumbered, he continued to have to give ground and back away because he could not find a position where he could smite the enemy and fight with any hope of winning whatsoever. Again, Jefferson Davis was fit to be tied. He was ready to kill Joseph E. Johnston, because Joseph E. Johnston had yet to really bring the battle to the enemy. He just never would, and perhaps he's justified, perhaps not. He never would turn and fight. So, as you well know, who lost that war? And to the day that he died, Jefferson Davis, the president of the Confederacy, believed that Joseph E. Johnston warred a bad warfare because he never brought to bear on the enemy his army. Now, maybe Davis was wrong. Maybe Johnston was right. I don't really know. I can say this. You don't want to wind up at the judgment seat of Christ to learn that you've warred a bad warfare. You want to wind up there having warred a good warfare. And the first thing is, you got to know that you're in the battle of your lives. This is a war. It's not metaphorically a war. It's not like we're in a war. It is a war. You are in a war. They are. The devil, the world, the flesh is bringing a mortar fire into your position because they're out to destroy you. It is a war. War, a good warfare. Let's bow our heads and pray. Now, Father, we ask you to remember us here as well aware of some of the things that some of the brethren are fighting and battling. We pray that you'll help us not be remembered by yourself and your son in the way that Joseph E. Johnston is remembered by Jefferson Davis as the general that would not fight, that would not turn and do battle. Father, I pray you'd help us in these things. We are able to claim and know that we have victory through Christ and in Christ, and that the ultimate victory still in front of us is also in Him. So that part is settled, we know. What is not settled is how well we will war the warfare here, how good a fight we will fight in this good fight of faith. Pray to help us, Lord. Give us a warrior's mentality, Father, within spiritual realms here. And we're not looking for to be cocky or special forces or to get haughty and prideful about things. But Lord, you need to help us as we need courage and we need light to know how to battle this battle. We ask you to help us here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's remain with our heads bowed, our eyes closed here for a little while. And you're going to have lots of invitations coming up this week, I know. I'm sure Brother Havman's going to bring plenty of ammo with him. But to be as prepared as possible here, I hope you'll consider what kind of battle it is you're fighting, what kind of warfare it is that you're warring. One of the marks of Laodicea, of course, is lukewarmness. And it's really easy to settle back on your lees and kind of give lip service to the battle. And whenever a real spiritual confrontation comes up, you just kind of back away and let the devil have that ground. One of the most disastrous wars that this country ever fought was Vietnam. And in that war, our politicians set it up so that with thousands and thousands, sometimes tens of thousands of men's blood and courage, precious ground would be battled for and captured, only to politically be handed back to the Viet Cong the next day. I wonder sometimes if that's not how the battle goes with an awful lot of Christians. And it ought not be so. Lord, dealt with you tonight about any of these things. Feel free to come.
invitation is still open, but as there's a couple down here praying, would you stand and get a hymn book? Turn to number 406. No, I'm sorry, 414. 414. Some of you are gone this morning. If you didn't get a chance to tithe, you can just lay it on my desk and there will be counting money soon enough here, but we're not going to pass a plate tonight. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll be dismissed. Look forward to seeing you guys on Wednesday at 7. Father, thank you for your love and goodness to us. We sure appreciate the light you give us, and we're glad the Word of God is as alive and quick and powerful as it is. And Father, we experience it here often, how it lays us bare, exposes us to ourselves, and I pray, Father, you'd help us to make the best of it and the most of it. Father, most of us would admit at some level of being cowards and not very good warriors at all. Lord, I pray you'd make up the difference. Give us what we need. Help us to have the hearts of warriors as we should. Help us as Timothy to war a good warfare. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.